Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we give you thanks for this glorious day. We give you thanks especially for the gift of your life-giving spirit that you have bestowed on your church. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a fresh experience of the filling of the Spirit that would allow us to have a greater grasp of how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to respond to that love even as Mary does in our text, with abandon and the display of affection, of loyalty, of self-surrender, of humility. We pray, Lord, that like Lazarus, we would be the occasion for many to believe in a God who raises the dead, and that you would allow us to be living witnesses of your life-transforming power because of our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you already now know, this is Palm Sunday, and I have to admit that, at least at first glance, Palm Sunday is a rather unusual, unexpected liturgical holiday. It really is unlike all the others. It is certainly unlike Christmas, let's say, or Good Friday when Jesus was crucified, or Easter Sunday, or Pentecost, all those other holy days that are reminders of major events in the life and ministry of Christ which accomplish our redemption and therefore have enduring significance for us. It's even unlike the other occasions, like, let's say, Epiphany, that are more a reminder of an exemplary response to the person of Jesus. There's nothing terribly exemplary about the principal characters associated with Palm Sunday. It seemed like far from there being anything worthy of imitation, we would be better served by repenting of all that they did. The crowd that on this occasion was exclaiming the wonder of Christ's appearance with these texts taken out of Psalm 118, as well as others, waving their palm branches and going out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. Either they somehow or other disappeared into the woodwork by the end of the week, or they changed their tune. It's no longer Hosanna, it's crucify him, crucify him. And even the disciples turn out to be a disappointment. They're confused at this point, but later on there doesn't seem to be a lot of confusion when Peter is denying Jesus three times before servant girls, and Judas is betraying him, and the rest are fleeing. And so why Palm Sunday when it just seems so disappointing in terms of its results and so superficial in terms of what actually was being said and done, perhaps completely misunderstood? Well, I think it's because in an interesting way it really serves us as the church, who desperately wish we had been there with the truth of the gospel written on our hearts, so that everything they did would have been meant, because it would have been meant by us. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. We know that Jesus deserved to be praised in this way. And God in his wonderful providence elicited that praise that Jesus deserved, even from those who didn't know what they were saying, apparently, based on their actions. But after all, Jesus explains it this way in the Gospel of Luke. Right after the description of the crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It had to be that Jesus would be so honored as he made his way into his city, Jerusalem, laying claim to it be its rightful king, the Lord who comes riding in on the donkey, even as Scripture had predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, the rightful descendant of David, the son of David, who is the Lord himself. It was right that there be such praise. And if it didn't come from those who didn't know what they were saying, it would have come from stones who don't even have mouths. What was in fact expressed? What is the worship of which Jesus is worthy? Well, again, Palm Sunday, at least at the superficial level, is exactly what is that which he is worthy of. And on other occasions, we've talked about the symbolism of riding in on the donkey, not only prophesied, but a well-understood expression of legitimate kingship. When the rightful king of a city comes home, he doesn't come in on army tanks or war horses. He comes in on a donkey because it's his city. He's not a usurper. So Jesus alone in that Passover occasion would have come in. Every other one of the worshipers would have come walking in. Even those who were disabled would have been carried in. No one else was riding into the city on that Palm Sunday but Jesus. And you can imagine the effect that it had, electrifying. And what about the palm branches that half of you were waving with great zeal and the rest were sitting on? What is that all about? Well, of course, palm branches taken from the date palm, called palm because they sort of resemble the palm of your hand. The palm branch is a double symbol, interrelated symbol of both life and victory. Life, because the date palm is a tree that is remarkably tenacious with respect to life. It's one of the few trees that isn't blown over in most hurricanes because its roots go so deep. Yes, they spread out from the root ball in all directions to get water, moisture, wherever it can be found, but chiefly they're going vertically downward. And so the tree withstands the greatest of winds, but it's also the pointer to oases. They climb the date palm in the Middle East to heights approaching 80, 90 feet. And so you can see from a distance where there might be water in the middle of desert land, the oasis, the one sign of life. And then, of course, they produce the wonderful date itself that is so nutritious and easily preserved, unlike most fruit. I mean, how long does a banana last in your household? The date can be dry and it's still succulent, like a very large raisin, giving nutrition over a long time. It is a symbol of life. And so we read in Exodus 15, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. This is after passing through the wilderness. It came like just a breath of fresh air, like a spa, that wonderful gift of the palms. Or the righteous will flourish like a palm tree planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God, the psalmist says. You're like a palm tree. It's an extension of you if you are the righteous living in Christ. But they also symbolize victory, and that was a universal symbol. We find Cicero referring to the palm as the palm of victory that was given in the games, particularly physical contests, but also a Jewish writer, Philo, and others calling it literally the symbol of victory. And in Israel's own history, it had been used for a memorable victory in connection with Hanukkah, when after the Greek oppression under Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a kind of living hell with this man who was the Hitler of the Old Testament period. Antiochus and the Greek oppression was broken when Judas and Simon Maccabeus came into the city and delivered the city. And when Simon comes in a century and a half before Jesus, the Jews are greeting the liberator with palm branches, a kind of a takeoff on the Feast of Tabernacles, welcoming the liberator in, who finally would throw off the yoke of oppression. In a century after Jesus, the palm branch is still the symbol of victory, when it was stamped into the coins of the Jewish revolt to try to throw off the Roman oppressors. God's people wanting him to raise up, well, in fact, that was the expectation for the Messiah, that the Messiah would come in and throw off Rome, just like the Maccabees had thrown off the Greeks. So undoubtedly, those who were greeting Jesus with that cultural background had that in mind. Jesus was going to be the one, for sure, laying claim to his city, just like the original son of David, Solomon, who came riding in a donkey, Jesus, the new second David, the new son of David, coming in to throw off the yoke of oppression, greeted with palm branches. And you and I need to use them the rest of the service so you really get it. You know, make it look more charismatic and enthusiastic like that. Use your palm and the branch if you have to show the angels how you feel about the Savior who really does come to liberate and set you free from a far worse, more lethal oppression than that which the Jews of Jesus' day had in mind with respect to Rome. From the kingdom of darkness liberating you, from enslavement to sin because the Son came to set you free. This is why you do this. To remind yourself, he has set you free. The victory has been won by Christ. And it's, by the way, good preparation for the ultimate Palm Sunday that the Apostle John speaks of in the book of Revelation, when before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So when you're doing this, it's not just a kind of a reminiscence of the past. It's rehearsal for the future. This is what you're going to be doing, according to John, with respect to that last day celebration, the ultimate Palm Sunday. No wonder the cathedrals of Europe were oriented and even constructed in order to highlight Palm Sunday, to make it even more festive. and to include depictions of all the saints, those who had gone by in the great screens there, so that you would know you're not alone. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints through the ages, where we will rejoin all those who have been in Christ and will be part of that Palm Sunday. What about the shout? They were shouting. In modern churches, particularly in New England, you know, we don't really look kindly on shouting. We think, you know, this is a little distracting, and, you know, it's not in keeping with the decorum that we would, or the solemnity that we prefer to stress when it comes to worship. But if you look in the Bible, yes, there's solemnity, and then there's the opposite of solemnity. Yes, there's decorum, and then there's the opposite, and it all belongs to Jesus, and he deserves it all. He enjoys and deserves the enthusiasm of crowds that would be as unself-conscious as those fans of the Red Sox and when there is the winning of a World Series. I mean, people aren't like, boom, that's nice, and you know, right? And that's just winning the World Series. That's not even universal redemption for all sinners. It's just really amazing that we don't get this. The shout of the king is among them, Numbers 23 says, before there was any literal king in Israel, only the king who sits upon the throne of heaven. The shout of the king is the shout people give in acclaiming the king, in recognizing the king. Oh, I suppose people shouted on many occasions, you know, if they stubbed their toe or whatever. But the shout of the king is the shout we're talking about. Unrepressed, wonderful acclaim, enthusiasm, because the king is there. The shout of joy, the scriptures speak about it. Psalm 98, with trumpets and blasts of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord the king. That's a command in the Bible. You're to shout for joy. You ought to be really raising your voice. I've got three sermons today, so I got to keep protecting my voice or I'm gone by the end of the second one. But you get to do it without any repression. Just make it as loud as you can, because he deserves it. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Psalm 95, we read, shout, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, riding and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, was the prophecy. So no wonder our text talks about them shouting. They get it. That's right out of Zechariah chapter 9, and they get it. And we should get it too. He deserves it. With a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then they're shouting what? They're shouting a Hebrew word, Hosanna. Or actually, as that last piece showed us, actually a little more accurately transliterated, Hosanna. But in any case, Hosanna is fine. It'll do it. And what were you thinking when you said Hosanna? Well, you were thinking Hosanna, right? But actually, in the Bible, this is a direct quote out of Psalm 118. It's the only place in the Old Testament where Hosanna actually occurs, although it's usually translated instead of transliterated. But it was so compelling that the Jews of Jesus' day transliterated it into Greek so that they could continue to enjoy the exact sound. And it means save. It's the imperative save. It's directed to the Lord, who is the only one who can save you. Sometimes translated save us, adding the object, but it's implied. That's who you direct it to him. So let me read it from Psalm 118. O Yahweh, it's directed to Yahweh, now directed to Jesus, who is Yahweh incarnate. O Yahweh, save us. Hosanna. O Yahweh, grant us success. Oh, yes, he's the one who came to save us, and he's the only one who can. And becoming a Christian is repenting of the illusion that you can save yourself or that anything else out there can save you. You need to shout Hosanna to Yahweh himself, to the Lord himself, the Lord incarnate, the Word made flesh, because he's really the only one who can do it. And so we embrace that language, Hosanna, save us, save us. We still need saving every day of our lives. It's not just once 20 years ago you got saved. You need to be saved all over again. I need to be saved all over again. We need to press on to know him, whom to know is eternal life. And it's a key question then when we look at the original Palm Sunday and especially those opening verses, who do we really think this man is, this man Jesus of Nazareth? The text opens up with the two radical alternatives. We either respond as Mary did on the one hand, or we respond as Judas did on the other. Ultimately, it boils down to that. Judas responded not just betraying Jesus. You know, we could focus on that, and none of us wants to be a betrayer and a traitor. Well, okay. But actually, the fundamental problem for Judas was he actually thought that Jesus was just another man. Don't miss the 30 pieces of silver and what that's all about. It comes right out of Exodus 21. It comes again out of Zechariah. It's the lowest cash value for a human life, the statutory minimum for a slave that is killed accidentally where there's no negligence on the part of the owner of an ox that happens to gore the slave. Lowest cash value, 30 pieces of silver, 1 month's salary for a common laborer. Judas, who knew Jesus, you would think, as well as anyone, having been one of the 12 disciples, decides to betray him for the lowest cash value. He's just another man. Well, of course, he must have thought that, or he wouldn't have done it. We dress him up in terms of modern reflection, whether it's Jesus Christ superstar turning Judas into a kind of a politically sensitive individual. It wasn't politics. It wasn't anything as sexy as that. It certainly wasn't either racism, as some modern scholars have suggested, Judas being the only disciple from the south, from Judea, versus from the north, Galilee, and maybe he was feeling alienated and this was acting out or something. No. He did it for the money. You know, the love of money really is the root of all evil. It's amazing what you'll do for cash. He did it for the money. Because in a world where there isn't a God incarnate, you know, it all kind of comes down to money. That's all there is. The cash value of your labor. That's what many live for. And so he did it. And Mary, what did she do? Well, she did the opposite. She threw the money at Jesus. She wasted money for Jesus. It's the total opposite. Mary's response, in fact, probably pushed Judas over the edge. If you read the accounts in Matthew and Mark, it shows that her actual act is not only causing him to object, why wasn't this sold for the poor, to help the poor, because after all, in a world where there is no incarnation, that's probably the most elevated motive you can have. You're helping your fellow man. But why wasn't it sold, he asks. And, well, anyway, you know, so he only is seeing it at this horizontal level. She is reflecting on what has happened. Mary is the sister of Lazarus. In John's gospel, it's all about Lazarus. He's the visual aid of a God in Christ who overcomes the problem of death and gives new life. He's the walking visual aid. You're the Lazarus in our day, the proof that Jesus raises the dead. He did it with you. He'll do it with that other person if they can look at your life and see it up close and personal. And so Mary, who had this extraordinary amount of precious nard, imported, this is the pure nard, not the watered-down kind, not the fake knockoff brand, you know, that comes from China or wherever. This is the real thing from northern India. It's called Pistic nard, pure, actual nard, worth an entire year's salary. I looked online, and for a common laborer right now, it's $30,000 in America for the manual labor. So, okay, let's say a bottle of, well, it's a large amount, a pint or so, 12 ounces, of Pistic nard worth your annual salary, $30,000, poured on Jesus. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, have her pouring it on Jesus' head. Our Gospel says it's on his feet. Jesus said, she poured it on my body. So yes, she covered, drenched him. Our text emphasizes the feet because she's going to do some more stuff with those feet. She not only is pouring this, wasting this $30,000 of perfume on Jesus that would have been used on Lazarus to purify his body later on. That's her brother. She would have done it for him. But she does it in one moment for Jesus because she doesn't need it anymore for Lazarus. The Savior, who is the resurrection, raised Lazarus from the dead. And she's now responding as you and I respond to a Savior who lets us get to keep our loved ones forever. Those who are in Christ, we will still have, whether they pass from this life or not. We get to keep our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. We get to keep each other forever as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the Savior. These friendships in these pews are going to last for eternity. You might as well get used to it and maybe even keep reconciled with one another because it's so. And she then pours it out on the one who made it all possible. And she doesn't just pour it out, she goes down to Jesus' feet as the perfume gets down there and wipes his feet with her loosened hair. A woman in Jesus' day would not ordinarily loosen her hair except in the home, in the presence of her husband. Mary may or may not have been married, but why is she doing that in public? It's unseemly. It's not something a congregationalist should do. Why is she doing that? Well, because she had seen another woman do that. Real heartfelt worship is often caught, not just taught. It's often learned by imitation, and that's why it's important to worship God together, because we stir one another up, our hearts, with love as we see each other responding in love. It isn't that you're doing it for show. She wasn't doing it for show. She was unselfconscious. This was something that she hadn't given a thought to, except that it was imitating another woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a woman who was a sinful woman, someone with a terrible history, someone whose sins were no greater than yours or mine, but were shameful in the culture and something of which she was deeply humiliated. Most of our sins, we're not letting anyone know. But she had sins that were like in the tabloids. And when Jesus forgave her, because she has been forgiven much, she loved much, and she then washes Jesus' feet with her tears as well as with her perfume, and it wipes his feet with her hair. And you know, Mary realized, I'm more sinful than that woman. Like Paul, she was wanting everyone to know, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of all. It might not look that way to you, but when you have a Savior from sin, you want it. Well, when the doctor is in the office, you don't hide your symptoms, right? My father was an orthopedic surgeon. Every party in our home, I can't tell you, it was the funniest thing. Every party, my mother loved giving parties, tea parties and whatever, people from the neighborhood and others would be there. Invariably, by the end of the party, my dad would, someone would be, some very dignified woman would be lifting her dress and showing, you know, the problem to dad. And he'd discuss it clinically, more or less in front of all of us. And we're thinking, what's going on here? Well, when the doctor's in the house, you know, that's what you do. When the Savior is there, you stop hiding. And then you become like Mary, like that woman, someone who cannot worship God enough. Is that where you are? Is that your heart this morning? Do you know him as the Savior of your sin? Have you put your trust in him and know that he's forgiven you? And what a debt of gratitude you have to repay him with your words, with your worship, not just spiritual, like inward, but outward, expressed with your money. I know some of you give online and all that. That's fine. But you know, it's much more fun to give here. So at least put a dollar or two in the plate and have it represent whatever you're doing online. Pour it out on Jesus. Justin Bieber this summer told his concert goers to stop throwing presents up on the stage. You know, it was like back in the old days with the Rolling Stones. I remember, you know, people would throw their coats, leather coats up on the stage. Wallets would get thrown up on the stage, you know, because people are just in complete adoration in this idolatry of music. Well, do it for Jesus. Throw your money into the plate, not because we need it, but because he deserves it. Give yourself to Christ because he gave himself for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to worship you in the spirit and in truth as you deserve to be worshiped. May we recognize you as the unrivaled Lord of our lives, as the one who came to save wicked, horrible sinners just like me. We thank you, O Lord, for the precious blood that has cleansed us. And we thank you for the life-giving spirit that you have now poured out upon us so we can pour out on you all that which constitutes our living sacrifice for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.